I'd like to read from the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 17. On Sunday evenings, I've been taking a few of the prayers of Scripture. Some have been long, some have been short. And I've asked, what does that teach us? Well, this evening we're going to consider a part of a prayer offered by the Lord Jesus himself. I guess that makes it rather important. Members of other religions have sometimes asked me, Jesus praying, surely doesn't that indicate he was just a man? But what is prayer? It's communicating to God. And here we have God the Son in his human body communicating to God the Father. I can't think of anything more beautiful. And then when we consider what he is praying for, the beauty is all the more magnified. So John chapter 17, I'm going to consider verses 20 to 26, but for the sake of context, I'll read from the beginning, rather the whole chapter. So John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, and he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. This is not an easy prayer. In fact, one may argue that there are three prayers here, but I think it's part of the same prayer. Verses 1 to 5, I think the Lord Jesus prays for himself. 6 to 19, he is praying for the 11. And in verses 20 to 26, he's praying for the people in this room and many others beside. So here is a record of a powerful prayer. Some commentators, a commentator is somebody who writes the book trying to explain or offer commentary on the scriptures, describe it as being a high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying on behalf of people whom he is representing. If we were to go back in time, to the first century or before, there was a huge temple in Jerusalem. And until Jesus came, that was the focal point for worship of the living God. And its worship involved a priesthood, a special class of men who ministered on others' behalf, and they were led by a chief priest or a high priest. We know from the Gospels that some of those who claimed the title high priest were not terribly good men. But we have here the Lord Jesus, who is the great high priest, according to the book of Hebrews. So a priest is one who represents us to God. And Jesus is our advocate, our high priest, representing us before the Father. Here he is praying on our behalf. This is not the point of tonight's sermon, but I was recently challenged, and I urge you to be challenged also, that if you were to review your prayer life, assuming there is one, what proportion is it you praying for you? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. And I might also say, if you don't pray for you, it might be nobody else's. So do it. But how much are you praying for others? People who are unwell, people who are suffering, people whose faith is being shaken, situations in the world, the state of the nation, those in authority. It is appropriate for us to bring our needs to God. It is biblical. Cast your cares upon him. How do we do that except by prayer? At the same time, we have a beautiful picture here of the Lord Jesus praying. He does pray regarding himself, and he prays for his disciples, but then he prays for people still to come. And I find this prayer wonderfully encouraging. Let's look at verse 20. So, is he really praying for us? Let's find out. I do not pray for these alone, the 11. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's praying for people who believe. That's the most important thing about the gospel message. It's not can you discuss it or can you illustrate it? It's do you believe it? That there is a man in the Acts of the Apostles who is about to end his own life. And Paul and Silas say to him, don't do it. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Believe in him. Believe that he has come. Believe that he has lived. Believe that he is God manifested in the flesh. Believe that he died upon that cross. Believe he rose again from the dead. Believe he's coming back to rescue his own. Believe. And the most important thing I can ask you this evening is, do you believe? I do not pray for those alone, but also those who will believe. These are our people of the future. They are not currently following him in AD 33 or 30, whenever this actually happened, I'm not too sure. But people who are going to believe. The last command the Lord Jesus gave before he ascended into heaven is to go and preach the good news. Not just to the Judeans, not just to the Samaritans, but to every creature. And the wonderful message of Christianity. Imagine a stone dropping into a pool and the ripples going further and further and further out. It's even possible that before the Romans conquered this land in the year 43, that there were believers already here. There is evidence that people took the gospel even to here before the Romans conquered us. Us. Now we know that some people are going to become believers through the witness of the apostles. Again, in the book of Acts, we have a Roman centurion called Cornelius. There are lots of examples we could give. People in Corinth, people in Thessalonica, and the apostles went out and preached, and people believed. We are living in hard times. We preach the gospel, and it seems that very few believe. But it does happen. It does work, and it will work, and it will happen. Because God uses the foolishness of preaching. Is he simply, though, referring to those who were led to the Lord by the preaching of the apostles? I think it's wider than that. The apostles are all dead. They're with the Lord in that respect. They are still alive. But their bodies are here, in one respect, in the earth. And yet the Holy Spirit moved them to put pen to paper. Not all of them. And some of them, like Luke, was not an apostle, but he probably spoke to Paul and others and recorded what he taught him. And so in the New Testament, we got a wonderful body of apostolic teaching. And to this day, the Bible is a powerful testimony of the work of God, of the grace of God, of the power of God. And I know I've mentioned this before, but that is why 52 countries around the world don't want their people to read it. They've understood the power of this book. Of course, you might say a book has no power at all, but this book is different, for it's God-breathed. Those who wrote it were under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So when the Lord says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, he is referring to people who were born after the last apostle died. This cannot be proved and people object to it, but it's commonly thought that the last apostle, John, died in the year 95 Again, hard to prove, but for argument's sake, let's say it's true. And yet, we continue to read his gospel. We've just read a chapter of it tonight. So we are believing through their word. Before we go further, how wonderful. The Lord Jesus himself was praying for you before you were even born. The Lord Jesus was praying for you before you even heard about him. It is, of course, very encouraging to know that people are praying for us. Have you noticed that when we're going through a particular difficulty, we tend to phone other people up and say, will you pray for me? We're not saying, well, you know what, God doesn't answer my prayers, but he does answer yours. It's so encouraging to know that others are petitioning heaven on our behalf. And the Lord encourages that. This is highly unlikely, but I have already alluded to it. What if no other person has ever prayed for you? Oh, sure, you phoned them up and said, will you pray for me in this situation? And they go, yeah, of course we will. And then they go back to the telly. And they say, oh, I'll do it when I go to bed. But then they just fall asleep. They probably won't tell you that. But what if it's true? Even if every other believer in that regard has let you down, let me tell you, one was praying for you before you were even born. This is not the point of this passage, but scripture teaches that he continues to intercede and pray for us before the throne of the Father. We are being uplifted by heavenly prayer, even without our knowing it. We are naturally inclined to veer off, to wander off, to return to our vomit, to go back to wallowing in the mud. It is our natural propensity, but we're still here. Is it because of our strength of character? Is it because we're so clever? Or is it because we have a wonderful high priest praying on our behalf? I fancy the latter. Well, he prays for us, and I believe his prayer can essentially be divided into two. The first one is that he prays for unity. The second is that he prays for glory. First of all, let's look at unity. Verse 21, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you. The triune God is the term we sometimes apply to the God of the Bible. One God, but three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We find that hard to comprehend. But then there is a great deal about God we find hard to comprehend. And if ever you find yourself in a position whereby you think that your brain has mastered God, you're an idolater. He's not a real God. He's always beyond our comprehension. So if you can't fit into your head how one God can be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in one regard, welcome to the club. In another regard, don't be surprised. But he's indicating here that as there is this wonderful unity, he focuses here on the Father and the Son, but we could say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As there is a wonderful unity within the Godhead, so there ought to be a unity among those people whom Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have saved. That they may be one in us. We don't all have to have the same political opinions. We don't all have to agree on the best way of managing a Western economy.
We don't all have to like the same music. There are even some aspects of doctrine which, if not primary, we may agree to differ.
But there are some things upon which we ought to be entirely united. We live in an age where churches tend to close, but if you look at the current American scene, or in this country maybe 100 years ago, every town would have had a number of different churches. You go to the parts of the country now and the entire swathes of countryside have no church. Or they have a few parish churches which might meet once a month. And there'll be information boards telling you about the stained glass window, but there's no worship because they don't meet. There's not enough of them or not enough clergy. We're re-paganizing. But go back 100 years ago and a normal village would have had 3 or 4 different types of church. Even Rimington, which is a peculiar small village, you've got Martin Top here and there was a Wesleyan chapel down the road. In Gisborne, again, a small village, a parish church, and there was a Methodist church. And it looked very kind of disunited. Each church would have its own emphasis, either on baptism, it could be on doctrine, or it could be on how churches ought to run themselves. But in one respect, there was a real unity among them. Somebody who believes in the gospel, who believes that Jesus Christ has saved them when he went to the cross and came back from the dead. They might not come to this church, they might have a different view on baptism, they might have a different view on the second coming. But if they've been born again, there is a unity between us. In the 20th century, there was something called the ecumenical movement. And the ecumenical movement was to try and get the churches to reunite. And it sounded good. It sounded laudable. But the problem is, so many of the churches had succumbed to unbelief. Even leaders in congregational churches, some of them could not believe in the resurrection. Again, I've got friends in other religions who say, how can you be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection? And I say, I have no idea. Because you can't. It's kind of fundamental. There's no point being a Christian if you think it's too hard for God to raise his son from the dead. And so the ecumenical movement was really doomed to failure. Because the unity which the Lord speaks of here is a godly unity of shared experience. Having been saved by Jesus Christ, for having believed his gospel, we have a unity with other people around the world who also have been saved by believing the gospel. I recall going to Hong Kong a few years ago, and I don't know whether it was a Sunday or not, but there was a church meeting. I knew it was a church meeting, he was a church, there was a blackboard outside with a whole load of writing on, which I could not read, and then John 3:16 in English. And I heard them singing through the window. I had no idea what they were singing. I had no idea what the man was preaching on. But I knew that in that building, they were my family. There was a unity. And of course they didn't know I was there, just some foreigner walking past. But there is a unity between believers, which the Lord is seeking for here. He says in verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. So I think the ecumenical movement was essentially the unity of a bag of marbles. There were outward expressions, but the marbles were all a jingle jangle within.
The unity of which the Lord Jesus speaks here is the unity of the bunch of grapes. The grapes are distinct, and yet they're united because they come from a common stem, a common plant. And then he speaks of glory. The glory which you gave me, I have given them. Do you feel glorious tonight? With respect, you don't look it. And I know I don't. And yet, if you're a Christian, you've been adopted into the family of God. You are a child of the King. You are a prince in Israel. And the inheritance which is waiting for you, it's vast. In that respect, you are glorious. And the day is coming when he will call us home. And when we see him, we shall be like him. I suspect that means we'll be radiant, but that is not the glory. The glory is for the sons and daughters of Adam to fulfill the plan God originally had for them and to walk hand in hand with the one whose image they bore. That is glory. Verse 23, I in them and you in me. I don't understand how the Father is in the Son. Theologians of a later century spoke of the same substance and then bickered and fell out over it. But clearly, we've also got the teaching that the Lord Jesus resides in his people. Christ in us, the hope of glory. How can Jesus Christ live in us? Well, by his Spirit. How does that work? Where is he? I go back to an earlier point. We're called to believe. And sometimes we can believe things we can't fully understand. A child, when being disciplined by a loving parent, may not be able to understand how a loving parent can say, no, you can't have those sweets, you've had enough. And they don't like it. For they're called to believe that that parent can still love them entirely and still say no. We are not called to understand or write theses and books on the economy of God. But we are called to believe him, believe the gospel, and believe his word. We can all, I think, manage that. And yet he goes on to say that they may be made perfect in one. Perfect can mean complete. In other words, this unity, which he is praying we have, is a perfection or a completeness. Just as the Father and the Son are perfect in their unity. And with Christ in us and we in him, there is a beautiful unity there. So there also ought to be a unity within his people. That the world may know that you have sent me. And have loved them as you loved me. And the expression, of course, of this unity is in our love to one another. Have you noticed how many of the apostles speak about unity, or if you wish, disunity, in their writings? So, for example, in the 16th chapter of Romans, this is what Paul writes in the middle of that wonderful exchange of greetings between all these strange names. Romans 16 and 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. Why?
Should we not be more tolerant? For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And that is just one example which I could give. So when the apostles are urging churches to be united, and that does not mean, by the way, that the pastor is always right. But it means we are always called to be faithful and true. Well, that's unity. The second thing he prays for in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, that's an interesting expression, isn't it? The Father gave us to the Son. A father thinks we make a very poor gift. And yet God loved us so much. He paid the price for us. A dear price, a costly price, that we might go to be with him forever. And the Father gifted you to the Son. I find that at least as hard to comprehend as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Now, at the moment, he's heading to the cross. But he's speaking, I think, because of the repetition of glory, he's speaking of where he's going. That they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me. Evidently, again speaking of us, the Lord Jesus desires our company. He wants our fellowship. He wants our presence with him forever. Why? What can we possibly bring to the banquet in heaven? What wonderful flourishes of conversation can we enrich heavenly society? What skills or party tricks do we know that will outshine the angels? Nothing. We have nothing. Why does he desire us? Love. God fell in love with you. God loves people. That's why he paid so awesome a price to have people with him forever. But not just, you know, minding our own business on the earth and praying every Sunday, but that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Forgive me referring to it yet another Sunday evening. But in Revelation 4 and 5, we see this astounding, magnificent vision of the throne of God in heaven. I think John is struggling to summon sufficient reserves of vocabulary to describe what he saw. But the Lord Jesus wants you to go up there too. He wants you to come and join that angelic host. That you don't just read about his glory, but you see it. You share it. You reflect it. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the cosmos, the universe. He's not just a created angel. This is the eternal Son. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Why? That we might go to be with him. Our sin excludes us. It keeps us out. It bars the way. But Christ Jesus, upon that wooden cross, he smashed the gate down. Give up on your towers of Babel. They'll never reach high enough. But as we heard this afternoon at Hetton Chapel, it's God in Christ who reached down to us to lift us up, because we could not climb in ourselves. The section started with believe, and I ask you, he says, they have known that you sent me. Do you believe that God sent Jesus Christ to rescue you? To bring you home? To make you like him? That's at the heart of the entire gospel. And then finally in verse 26, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The name of God, of course, in the Hebrew scriptures was unpronounceable. But in Jesus Christ, we have it. In Jesus Christ, we have God. In Jesus Christ, we have hope. And furthermore, he seems in that final clause to combine both the request for unity and the request for glory, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. When you become a Christian, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. Jesus Christ himself comes to dwell in you forever, not for a holiday, not for a sabbatical, not for a day trip, forever. He's with you forever now, because one day, even though we try to resist it, don't we, he will call us home. Why? Because he loves you so much. He desires your company with him in heaven even more than folk down here would prefer you remain. Amen. Let's sing together 372, 372. repeated. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenceless head with the shadow of thy wing. O Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are praying for us now. Many of us are weak. Many of us are weary. Some of us question whether we can go on. Some of us fear that the cares and troubles of this life, they are just too much and they are weighing us down. But Lord Jesus, we thank you. With your aid, with your strength, with your power, with your joy, with your hope, with your promise, we are more than conquerors. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen.